All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and a couple verses that I'm sure will be very familiar to you and probably to everyone, or at least most of those who are presently on our CD and tape ministry mailing list. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." Verse 15 in particular. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell." He said, make a choice. And that's something that we should always be thinking about ourselves, or certainly preachers, pastors should be putting before their flock. Make a choice. You know, there's, and it's not just this choice, but in this choice, there's lots of choices. It's time to make a choice, is what Joshua was saying. He says, if you want to choose the gods on the other side, is those your fathers served before the flood, serve them. If you want to serve the gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all of these in the land now that we're in now, you serve them. But then he makes this statement where he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Makes us think of the song that we just sang, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." That's basically what Joshua was saying. Though none go with me. You guys want to go serve those gods? You go ahead and serve them. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. That last statement, of course, is one of the most renowned declarations in the Bible. And many professing Christians quote it and apply it to themselves and their families. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, or serve the Lord, as they might read it, without reinserting Yahweh where it belongs. But I do wonder how many of the same people really, really understand what it means to make that pledge, to make that commitment, "I will serve Yahweh." Because, as always, it's one thing to say it, it's something different to actually do it. And while I'm confident that many of the people declaring it, and I do think it's a common statement that many say, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh," while I'm confident that many people, while declaring it, live their lives believing they're doing it. But believing they're doing it, that is serving Yahweh and actually serving Yahweh, are likewise, once again, not always the same thing. I think they believe. Most of Christianity would say that. They believe they're doing it. But just because they believe they're doing it doesn't mean that they're doing it. Uzzah, I'm sure, believed he was serving Yahweh. Don't you think? He believed he was serving Yahweh when he reached out and touched the ark to keep it from falling to the ground. And yet, what did God do? God turned around and struck him dead. Saul, before he converted and became known as Paul, as he was en route to Damascus to persecute more Christians that he'd been doing for some time, he believed he was serving Yahweh, going out and either to imprison them, and in some cases, as it was in Stephen's case, even help kill him. And he thought he was serving Yahweh. And therefore, clearly, what you and I believe, not just everybody else out there, but even what you and I believe is serving Yahweh and what it means to actually do so are not always the same thing. And if you're, I'll guarantee you this, that if you're in the antinomian camp, where regrettably the majority of modern Christianity finds itself today, I guarantee that you are not, or excuse me, that what you're doing and what is actually required to serve Yahweh are two different things entirely. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Verse 13, we find the following. It says, "Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve him." He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. What's it mean to serve Yahweh? He says, "Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve him." How? "And thou shalt swear by his name," and then jump down to verse 17, which is all in the same context. And he says, "And you shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded thee." Jump over to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh thy God require of thee? But to fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Verse 13, "to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good." And now jump back to Joshua chapter 22, just two chapters before Joshua's assertion. Joshua chapter 22, and look at verse 5. He says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh." What did he mean when he said that? Well, I guarantee you, I can guarantee what he meant. That's what we find here just two chapters earlier in verse 5, chapter 22. And he says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, charged you, to love Yahweh your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And don't take note just of the word serve, but it says to cleave to him and to love him, to love and to walk in all of his ways. All of that requires not just the serving, of course, all of those, almost those terms are all encompassing of the others, but they all encompass serving Yahweh according to his morality as found in his commandments, statutes, and just judgments. Listen, you cannot claim that you and your household are going to serve Yahweh unless you diligently are doing so according to his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And please don't give me the usual hammerhead, knee-jerk reaction that Yahweh's laws are no longer applicable, but that they've been done away with under the new covenant. Come on, people. New Covenant 101. 101 New Covenant is that the New Covenant is Yahweh's laws, written on our hearts and our minds. Jeremiah stated three different times. You know, you say, "Well, I missed it." Well, you didn't miss it just once. You missed it three times. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, Hebrews 8:10, and Hebrews 10 and verse 16. You know, indicative that modern Christianity is in pretty bad shape is the fact that the majority of those who today claim to be New Testament Christians or New Covenant Christians, one and the same thing, cannot provide the correct answers to two of the most important and most basic questions regarding the New Covenant they claim to be New Christians of. And of course, those are: who was it made with, and what is it? Those are the two basic, most basic, fundamental, important questions concerning the New Covenant. And I'll guarantee you that there's hardly one in a thousand of New Covenant Christians. In fact, it's more than that. It is far worse than that. It's one in hundreds of thousands of people claiming to be New Covenant Christians who can answer those two questions. And as I've as I've brought this out in other at other times, probably in similar introductions as this one, if you don't believe me, go ask them. I'll guarantee they cannot answer that question correctly, at least not in a biblical basis. Both of which, those questions, are answered in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith," talking about the old covenant Israelites, "for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the church." That's how I didn't know the answer to that question, and I claimed to be a new covenant Christian once. And that's the answer I gave to the church. Is that what it says, the church? Those who are saved? No. It says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. With Israelites, at least some Israelites. And then in verse 10, it tells us what the new covenant is. It says, "For this is the covenant." I mean, it couldn't get any clearer than that. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now that's who the new covenant was made with, and that's what the new covenant is. Not based on what Ted Weiland thinks, but by the inspired writing of both Jeremiah and the author of the book of Hebrews. That's the new covenant, at least in synopsis. Now, that's maybe only the hub of it, but it's the new covenant in a condensed or capsulized statement. And therefore, if you claim to be a new covenant Christian, and you claim to serve Yahweh, you and your household, you can only do so, even under the new covenant, in and through and by Yahweh's laws. Period. That's how. Now, maybe there's some things that branch out from there, but it's all got to be in and by and through his laws, because any contradiction there too is a place where we find ourselves in opposition to God and his morality, and therefore cannot be serving him. Moreover, all quote-unquote new covenant Christians, because the majority who claim they aren't, because they don't even serve the laws that are written, that God has written on their hearts and minds. All new covenant Christians would surely claim that they love Yahshua, or at least Jesus. But what's Yahshua say we must do if we love him? John 14:15, his own words. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John was the one who wrote that. Yahshua was the one who said it. John also wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "For this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Now, by the way, either Yahshua and God are one and the same, or John's confused. And either the commandments for both are one and the same, or you got us serving two different masters with two different commandments. They're the same commandments. John knew what he was talking about. Whether people today want to agree that Yahshua is somehow God or God is somehow in Yahshua, that's their problem. But John understood. And he says, if you love God, if you love Yahweh Yahshua, you're going to keep his commandments. Now, hopefully you can see why I called it a hammerhead idea that Yahweh's laws have been abolished under the new covenant. Again, my goodness, the new covenant is his laws, written on our hearts and minds, and therefore meant to be put into action with our hands and feet. Of course, and let me, just for the sake of those, so somebody doesn't write to me that's new on the tape or CD ministry, and I am no fashion in no way suggesting that we have to keep the laws today under the new covenant to be justified. We're justified. Our only justification, of course, now under the new covenant, is through God's grace and the blood atoning sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ. And that is indeed accomplished when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, for those who don't understand even that. But that's a one-time thing. But too many people often get justification and sanctification mixed up. Justification is a done deal, if you will, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But sanctification is another matter altogether. And many people get the two mixed up or think that they happen synonymously, and I'm justified and I'm sanctified all at the same time, one big done deal. But sanctification is an ongoing process wherein I continue to become more and like, it's the what Paul writes about in his epistles of being transformed into the image of Yahshua the Christ. As I become more and more aware of his will and his morality as found in his laws and apply them to my life. Like my family's had too with certain things here recently I didn't understand before. I was in the process. We were in the process. We were justified, but in the process of being sanctified in him. Becoming holy, becoming justified holy, if you will, versus sanctified holy. Thankfully, I can be justified holy without being sanctified holy. You know what I'm saying? Now, sanctification is the process where I become more like him. Justified holy is I'm holy in spite of the fact I'm not there yet. And becoming holy like he is holy, not holy as he is holy. I'm justified holy as he is holy. I'm becoming sanctified holy as he is holy. That's off the top of my head. I hope that makes sense. All right. We just completed a series on the food laws and their applicability to today. And before that, I preached another 6-part series entitled What's Your Paradigm? By the way, that's probably, from the feedback I'm getting, probably one of the more popular series I've ever preached. And if you're brand new to the tape or CD ministry or not on it at all and got this particular message through some other means, if you'd like either of those two series on the food laws, the 6 messages on the food laws, or the 6-part series on What's Your Paradigm, simply drop me a line or email me. I'll get them right out to you. But in What's Your Paradigm, I examined, if you'll remember, several doctrines and beliefs in which people believe, sincerely believe that they're serving Yahweh therein, when in fact they're doing no such thing at all. And in some instances, like Uzzah's and Saul's, even quite the opposite. Instead of, if you remember the one I began with, everybody was lauding this case of where this principal over the loudspeaker stood up for, quote unquote, stood up for Christ and what was right, when in fact he was committing idolatry in what he was doing. And from the sounds of it, I probably, from the feedback I'm getting, and I suggested this even in the last message, I think anyway, that we might want to sometime come back to that whole idea of doing that kind of thing. And by the feedback I'm getting, that we probably will want to do, or I'll probably need to do a follow-up series to that one as well. But in the meantime, since we're not going to do that now, let me share with you one that I could have used in that series that has recently kind of been brought more and more to my attention. And one that I'm going to employ in this series as a part of the introduction to this series that we're going to begin. And this is just meant to be an illustration, hopefully, to show us once again how far we've strayed and how important it is that we get back to really understanding what it means to serve Yahweh. Just as an illustration to demonstrate the importance of knowing, really knowing, what it, being intimate, the importance of being intimate with his word and his laws. Now, some of you are surely aware of what's been recently going on. And by recently, I think it's been probably kind of transpiring over the last, well, at least the last 3 years, as far back as 2005, as you'll see in an article I'm going to read to you. What's been going on with the military chaplains, specifically Christian chaplains. According to an August 21st, 2005 Washington Times article entitled, quote, Military Chaplains Told to Shy from Jesus, end of that title, by Julian Duin, after complaints regarding Christian evangelism at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, Colorado, a new set of guidelines were issued allowing, quote, a brief non-sectarian prayer during military ceremonies so as not to advance specific religious beliefs, end of quote. Now, don't miss the word specific, so as not to advance specific religious beliefs. Specific meaning aimed specifically, in fact, solely at Christianity. Christian chaplains are the only ones who have been taken to task under this situation. Now, certain groups like Jay Sekulow's ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice, have taken up the cause and are up in arms concerning this attack upon Christianity, noting that no one's being censored for praying to Allah or Buddha in Allah's name or Buddha's name or any other name but Jesus or Christ's name. While I might add, just so you know, if you haven't been paying attention to this, I kind of catch him in the mornings on the radio when I bring the mail in or come to pick up the mail. But while at the same time, while up in arms about the fact that no one's being censored for praying in any other name other than Jesus' name, at the same time being sure that everyone understands and knows that they don't have any problem with them praying in Allah's, that there's chaplains that do pray. There are Muslim chaplains and Hindu chaplains and, of course, a myriad of others as well. No problem with that fact, which is another matter altogether. But, I mean, in our military, you can imagine how Yahweh looks upon that. You think we've got a good chance of winning that war over in Iraq? You want to know why we might be losing it? Maybe it's because we've got chaplains to other gods in our military. Well, I said I wasn't going to get into that. That is another matter. But let's go back to, you know, there is a concern by the ACLJ and others that, you know, only Christians are being picked on in this situation. So what's the ACLJ doing? Well, they're gathering petitions to send to President Bush. Off their webpage, here's right off their webpage is a quote here. It's, quote, take action now, protect military prayer. We want to send a strong message to the honorable. Take action now, protect military prayer. We want to send a strong message to the honorable. I got something struck in my craw. The Honorable President George Bush respectfully requesting him as Commander-in-Chief to direct the Secretary of Defense to issue new regulations to protect the constitutional right of military chaplains to pray according to their faith. Note they did not say Christian chaplains, but any chaplains to pray according to their faith. But that aside, I'm not going to deal with that. End of that quote. Now, except for the cough, what say ye? Well, I hope you're saying, what cowardly nonsense. Now, if the ACLJ wants to gather petitions to send to the president, that's their business. And it's probably their business. That's their business. And it's probably a pretty good business. You know, because every time I listen to them, every single day, it's all about petitions. Sign our petitions. Sign up. Give us your name and their addresses. Address, and of course, bottom line is support what we're doing. And not that there may not be some point in doing that in some things that they're doing, but it is their business. Being that every time, like I say, they turn around, that's exactly what they are doing. But don't be fooled into thinking, or as the case may be, not thinking. But don't be fooled into thinking or not thinking that that's the scriptural answer to this censorship of Christian chaplains, sending the petition to the President of the United States. If they want to do that, that's their business. But don't think that's the answer. Those chaplains, if they're truly Christian, and George Bush right along with them, need to be reminded that their first responsibility, their first duty, is to a higher commander-in-chief than George Bush. And they need to be reminded to one who's truly honorable, the highest and therefore commander-in-chief of commander-in-chiefs, which is just another way of saying King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that being in the military doesn't somehow relieve them of their responsibility to him. That is the commander-in-chief of commander-in-chiefs. You know, these guys get in the military and all of a sudden it's their Christianity. Not all of them. There are some guys who are doing right by this, who are doing exactly what I'm talking about and aren't waiting on some petition to change George W. Bush's mind on the issue. But there's so many of these guys get in the military and under a lot of pressure, and all of a sudden, you know, their commander-in-chief, the one they had before they got in the military, goes out the window. And all of a sudden they've got this new commander-in-chief because of the consequences of not serving him. But they need to be reminded that being in the military does not somehow relieve them of their responsibility to the commander-in-chief and their disobedience to any lower authority, such as the president or any military higher-up who would dare contradict and challenge Yahweh and his authority. They should also be reminded, as just one out of many that I could have chosen to use, but they should be reminded of, for example, of what Pastor Samuel Rutherford wrote in 1643 in his book Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince. Excellent book, and written again in 1643. Let me just share some from that particular book. Quote, God has given no absolute, they should be reminded of this, God has given no absolute and unlimited power to a king or a president above the law. And he's not talking about any law here, he's talking about the law of God. End of that quote. Another quote, when the magistrate does anything by violence and without law, insofar doing against his office, he's not a magistrate, or he's not a president. He may wear the title, may have it over his door, but he's no longer a president and he's no longer a magistrate. Then say I, that power by which he doth is not of God. None doth then resist the ordinance of God who resists the king in tyrannous acts. End of quote. Another one. Quote, therefore an unjust king, as unjust, is not that genuine ordinance of God. So we may resist the injustice of the king or a president and not resist the king or the president. If then any cast off the nature of a king and become habitually a tyrant, insofar he is not from God. If the office of a tyrant be contrary to a king's office, it is not from God, and so neither is the power from God. End of quote. And of course, he's writing regarding Romans chapter 13 and the right approach to it. And then especially they should be reminded of this last statement where it says, they that resist the power and royal office of the king or the president in things just and right shall receive to themselves damnation. You know, just because the king, you know, overall the king or the president's a scoundrel, when he commands things just and right in accordance with God's laws, disobey those and you just might well find yourself damned. But, continuing on, they that resist, that is, refuse for conscience to obey the man who is the king and choose to obey God rather than man, as all martyrs did, shall receive to themselves salvation. End of that quote. And that last paragraph is stated so well. Let me read it to you one more time. It says, they that resist the power and royal office of the king in things just and right shall receive to themselves damnation. But they that resist, that is, refuse for conscience to obey the man who is the king, or whoever else it might be, and choose to obey God rather than man. That sound familiar? Obey God rather than man. As all martyrs did, shall receive to themselves salvation. You know, some of these guys, not all of them, but some of these chaplains, willing to become martyrs, they aren't even willing to lose their commission. Because Jay Sekulow and organizers like him say, oh, let's go petition the commander-in-chief instead. And you just follow orders until we get this thing changed. Baloney. It might be also propitious to remind them of Daniel's example. When he was told by a lower commander-in-chief, the king, that he couldn't pray as his conscience dictated. Might be good. It's a similar situation, isn't it? Or of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And even though this is an illustration, I'm spending a little bit more time on it, even as an illustration, because it's important that we understand this as it pertains to this current situation. But also, keep in mind that all of this, even though we're spending some time on it, is an illustration for us to see how far removed we become from God in our service to Him, in following Him and His Word and His laws, and how far and what we need to return back to, and obviously to make it right. Turn to Acts chapter 4. They need to be reminded of this example, Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. To begin with, verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached," or I'm sure if it had been praying out loud, you know, as these chaplains are, it would have been the same thing. They preached through Yahshua the resurrection from the dead. "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." Jump over to verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Yahshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." I mean, Peter isn't holding anything back here. He's not only saying it's by the power of Yahshua and his name that this took place, but this is the guy you killed. "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Continuing on, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I'd like to hear Jay Sekulow point that out, that those other chaplains don't even belong in the military, that there is no other name by which we can be saved. Verse 13, "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," I can relate to that, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yahshua. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded him to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" They knew a miracle had taken place. This man who had been lame on his feet from his birth was now walking and jumping around praising God. Verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth," or certainly pray, "to no man in this name." You can do it in Buddha. You can do it in Muhammad. But just don't do it in the name of Yahshua. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach or pray in the name of Yahshua." And how did Peter and John respond? "Well, all right for now, but we're going to collect a lot of names and addresses, and we're going to petition the commander-in-chief, I mean the high priest, and to change the guidelines." Not hardly. Verses 19 and 20, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. Judge ye,' they said." They knew the answer. "You guys decide." Put it unto them. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And what did doing so get them? They got imprisoned all over. That's exactly what they went out and did. They continued to preach and teach where everybody could observe them. Continued to pray in Yahshua's name, just like Daniel did. Continued to preach in his name. What did it get them? It got them imprisoned all over again. And of course, this time they figured out, hey, the petition is a better idea. Not hardly. Jump over to chapter 5. After their imprisonment again, picking it up with verse 27, and it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Filled Jerusalem with it. Praise God. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yeah, they were doing that too. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, here it is, we ought to obey God rather than man. And finally, after being beaten for having done so, surely they figured out that the petition was the way to go. I mean, they got in prison once, they get in prison again, then after this, I didn't read it, but they get beaten. They said, okay, you won't, the imprisonment doesn't impress you, we're going to beat you on top of it. Well, yeah, let's go have a petition. Yeah, they mean what they're talking about. Not hardly. Verses 40 and 42 to end here. And it says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Yahshua and let them go. Verse 41, how'd they respond? No petition here. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, verse 42, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach, and I'll add, pray in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. What a story for us to glean from, and one for these chaplains to be reminded of. You know, forget this. If you want a petition, fine. But bottom line, you'd better figure out who your commander-in-chief really is. And whether you're going to obey God or whether you're going to obey man. Listen, if this current situation that I'm just using as an example with the chaplains today, and among numerous others, I mean, the list goes on and on and on today. I mean, we just barely touched the surface of similar things in What's Your Paradigm. Well, if it doesn't prove how far we have drifted from Yahweh and His Word and what it means to truly serve Him as Joshua did and as Daniel did and as the apostles did in these chapters, I don't know what does. You got me. But it should. And it should also hopefully prove to inspire and motivate us to return, to truly return to our God and His service, and therefore to His laws. And that's where we're going. This is an introduction to a series I intend to preach on the ninth commandment. Hopefully with an introduction that helps us to realize, at least to some extent, how important it is that we understand these, not only the ninth, but all of the commandments and all that has to do with them. This is the ninth in a series I've been preaching and writing on the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments for several years now. To date, eight of which have been preached, seven and a half which are on the website, and six which have been published in booklets. One, the seventh, probably later this year to be published as well. In preparing, particularly the audio series, the previous eight audio series, I've been amazed. In fact, I've been astonished at how little we, including myself, really understand regarding the Ten Commandments. Something that should be so basic and so ingrained within us. I mean, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. That's on the walls of many church buildings that are on the wall, that are before the entrance into the Supreme Court of the United States, that are painted and plastered all over this country. Well, not as much as it used to be, but still all over this country. Certainly a part of Christians' lives that should be a basic foundation, and I am amazed at how little we really understand and know about them. There is so much more to them than what is found in their individual wordage, which is about all, if that, that even the average Christian today understands about them. Hopefully when we've finished this series, we'll be far better acquainted and understand far more about the ninth commandment than what we have previously, hopefully as it was with the previous eight commandments. Now, who can tell me what the ninth commandment is? You know, how tragic that if you ask the average Christian to recite the Ten Commandments, that they're lucky if they can provide one or two of them. And whose fault do you suppose that is? Well, of course, it's got to be their own fault to some extent. But don't you reckon that all of the of those preachers who have been telling them that Yahweh's laws are unimportant and have been done away are also to blame for that? And according to James, who will therefore also incur a stricter judgment as well? Now, it doesn't take the blame away from the individual Christian, but certainly there's going to be a greater judgment incurred by those who taught him that it wasn't important for them to even know it. Let me add something else here just as an add-on to that. Any preacher not preaching Yahweh's laws, especially those who are antinomian, but there are some who are not necessarily verbally antinomian, but who just don't, you know, even ones who are pronomian but just don't even spend any time preaching and teaching the laws of Yahweh, they ought to have their funds dried up. And if you're supporting such preachers and ministries, you are participating in their sins. Consider 2 Chronicles 31:4 in that regard. This was Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who was speaking. One of the greater kings, certainly had his problems too, but one of the better kings of Judah in those years. But he said this. He said, quote, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites." For what reason? "That they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh." End of quote. New American Standard puts it this way. "Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh." End of the quote. Now, we don't have Levites and priests today, per se, but we've got preachers. You got two different types. You got the antinomian, and you got the pronomian. You've got the anti-law bunch, and you've got the pronomian bunch. So you decide who should have their funds, should be funded in their ministries, and who shouldn't be. Hezekiah understood. Now, back to the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Let's go read it. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. Amongst all of the other, we finally get to the ninth. In verse 16 it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." This and in Deuteronomy 5 are the only two Old Testament locations in which the ninth commandment in commandment form is found. It's also found in commandment form in Matthew 19:18, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, and Romans 13:9. Now, while it's found only, therefore, six times, twice in the Old Testament and six in the New Testament. It's interesting, too, by the way, it just came to my mind here. You know, we've got all these people who are saying, under the new covenant, the law has been done away with. You know, most of the commandments are found, repeated, more times in the New Testament, in commandment form, than they are in the Old Testament. And yet all these preachers are saying that they've been done away with. Here's a case where it's found twice as many times in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. But while found only six times in its strict commandment form in the entire Bible, the general idea or concept of the ninth commandment is certainly found many, 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 many times in other locations throughout the Bible. Let me just share a few of them with you very quickly. Exodus 33:1, for example, not in strict commandment form, but it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report to put thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Or Psalms 31:18, it says, "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." That's the ninth commandment. Psalms 119:29, "Remove from me the author of that psalm said, remove from me lying, the way of lying. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17, Solomon wrote, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are his delight. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man, it says, hateth lying, hateth bearing false witness of his neighbor. Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. And in Proverbs 25 and verse 18, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. All of that isn't the commandment itself, but it's certainly the ninth commandment, at least in the form therein provided in those passages. And just a handful out of literally dozens upon dozens that I could have chosen to share with you in place of those. Now, back to the commandment. Thou shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What's that mean? Thou shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And that's what we should be asking ourselves with each and every one of the commandments. What's it mean? Excuse me. What's it mean, thou shalt have no other gods before me? What's it mean, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain? What's it mean, thou shalt not kill? What's it mean, thou shalt not commit adultery? And what's it mean, thou shalt not steal? And the average Christian, I'm sure, would probably respond, what do you mean, what's it mean? You know, isn't it obvious, self-evident, that what thou shalt not kill and what thou shalt not steal and what thou shalt not commit adultery means? No, it's not. Not at all, at least not in its entirety. It's not entirely obvious or self-evident. But because most Christians think that the commandments are self-evident, they don't give the commandments their just due or consideration, let alone their just study. And if we don't study Yahweh's law manual, we will never know what they mean, or at least in their full extent, or the intended impact of each of those commandments. So, what does it mean? Thou shall not bear false witness of thy neighbor. Well, if we take the ninth commandment simply at face value, it appears that it has only to do with a false witness or testimony, particularly as it would pertain in a court of law. That's really where it seems it fits best. But if this is true, what commandment do the statutes against simple lying, or deceit, or slander, or backbiting, gossip, etc., fall under? If that's all, if you just take it at face value, there's a whole lot of these other things that we've now got to place under some other commandment. Because if they don't fall under thou shalt not bear false witness, then they must fall under thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill, or one of the other commandments. You know, time and again, Yahweh chose something that I think is missed the real intent and impact of this that I'm going to share with you is missed by so many today. I know I did for years miss the impact of this, why he stated it the way he stated it. But time and again, Yahweh chose through Moses and others to describe his law by the three-term description of commandments, statutes, and judgments. You find it time again where he takes particularly those three, that three-term description for the law. Time and again, he particularly chose those commandments, statutes, and judgments. In fact, let's look at a couple of them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And again, just laying groundwork for us to get into the finally into the ninth commandment in the messages to follow. Now keep in mind that Deuteronomy 5, verses 7 through 21, provides us with the Ten Commandments. It's the second time that we find it. Exodus 20, of course, is where we find it first, given right there after Mount Sinai. Now Joshua is about to take over and take the Israelites into Canaan land, and Moses is reminding them again in this book of their responsibility to God to keep his command, keep his laws, particularly as described as the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so right after the Ten Commandments, which even most antinomians give some allegiance to, but if that's all there is to Yahweh's law that's to be brought forward into the new covenant and put on your church wall buildings, your church walls. What's this that we're going to find in Deuteronomy 5:31 and 6:2 when all of the heads of the tribes of Israel responded to Moses after coming down from Mount Sinai? Pick it up, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27. Shortly after, just six verses after the Ten Commandments had been provided, reiterated again by Moses to the Israelites. And he continues and he goes on, "Go thou near and hear all that Yahweh our God shall say, and speak unto us all that Yahweh," these are the elders of the tribes of Israel, and speak thou unto us all that Yahweh our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. You know, most churches give some allegiance and credence to the Ten Commandments, but that's it. But these men said, no, we know there's more to it than just those commandments. Verse 28, "And Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And Yahweh said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would hear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do them, therefore. You shall observe to do, therefore, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that Yahweh your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And now these, again he says it, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." It wasn't only, listen to me, it wasn't only the commandments that Moses came down the mountain with. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments, because each commandment consisted of, or perhaps better to say, inherent or intrinsic in each and every commandment are the statutes which explain it and the judgments which enforce it. That's why the law is described in that three integral fashion of commandments, statutes, and judgments. Any law to be a viable working law is made of commandments, statutes, and judgments. The commandment itself, the statutes that explain or elaborate upon those commandments, and the judgments which back and force them up. Therefore, to understand, implement, and perform the commandments in our own lives, and eventually, Lord willing, at least for my children's children's sake, if not sooner, enforce them in the lives of those who are not inclined to keep them of their own accord, we have to understand much more than the simple wordage of each commandment. Each commandment in and of itself, and just the wording, does not entail, it entails it, but it doesn't necessarily explain it. So, back to the question. What's it mean to not bear false witness of your neighbor? Well, we'll only know the answer to that question by studying the Ninth Commandment and the Ninth Commandment's statutes and judgment, and all that the Bible has to say in regard to the commandment. Hopefully that's become clear, hopefully for all of us who have been around for a while, it's clear a long time ago with the previous commandments. We could see how those statutes just elaborated upon and blessed, how there was so much more to thou shalt not steal. There was so much more to thou shalt not commit adultery than to what it's limited to today in nearly all of today's churches. And with all of the other commandments that we've looked at, and of course this commandment and the 10th commandment as well, when we eventually will get into it as well. With that in mind, as we conclude this introduction, let's pray right now that Yahweh would open this commandment, the 9th commandment, up to us, like he has all of the previous 8 to this point, that we might know all of his will as it pertains to not bearing false witness against our neighbor. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. You may stand. Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you right now and just ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that you'd open my heart and my mind to see things in your word on this particular commandment that I've never seen before. I already see things I hadn't seen before, and I look forward to whatever it is that you would provide in this regard for my sake and for the sake of those that you've given me to preach and minister to. Bless and open their minds that they could see these things, that first of all, Lord, with so many new people added to the tape and CD ministries, Lord, that first of all, you'd help them to see just how important and how lovely it is to serve you according to your laws. As the psalmist in Psalm 119 and David in other places wrote, that I love thy law. How could he say that if it was just nothing but burdensome, as so many are preaching today? Open the eyes of the poor people that they may see that this is a part of loving you and loving our neighbor as ourself, is to serve you according to your morality as found in your laws. But particularly, Lord, we ask that you'd open up the 9th commandment to us. Help us to see and understand it, and then to employ it in our lives and the lives of others. We ask it to your praise and glory. We ask it for our sake. In Yahshua the Christ, amen.